Our text this morning will be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, as we work our way through this epistle. And I'm thankful for Heath's Sunday school lesson this morning. It's going to tie in very well to this. Let me read to you, beginning in verse 4, I'm going to read all the way through verse 10. The focus of our time this morning will be verses 6 through 8. Let me begin reading in verse 4. The Word of God. For we know, brothers beloved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Father, give us wisdom and understanding, we pray, of your word in this time. Help us to have this faith, to live this sort of life in this world, faithful and true to you. Amen. This passage that we're going to look at today is part of a three-pronged proof, if you will. An illustration of what Paul has already said, that we have confidence that the Lord has chosen you because the gospel came to you not in word only. In other words, Paul said, we came there, we preached to you how Jesus is the Son of the living God, the Christ. And when we preached the word of God to you, you didn't just hear it and say, okay, sounds good to us. Something changed in you. It came not just in word only, not just in intellectual assent, but it came in power. Power to change you. Power to produce within you something that says, that is different than everything else in this world. It has truly, with divine power, produced fruit. It came to you not in word only, but in power. And then we saw 2, 3, 4 weeks ago, that this power is explained by being the work of the Holy Spirit with full conviction. It wasn't just a man-made argument that if we could talk you into it, somebody could talk you out of it. You've been changed and you will never be the same. You now are taking the gospel and you are holding it forth to others. And even if they may try to argue against you, even if they may threaten persecution against you, you are standing firm with full conviction that can only be by the Holy Spirit's work within you. So now we're going to see a description of that life, showing forth that the gospel has come in this power of the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Three things are going to be highlighted. We're going to look at the first of those three things. Number one, we're going to see in our passage today how you became imitators of the Lord Jesus in persecution and affliction. Next week, perhaps if we get through all of this, we'll look at the next item, which is going to be they have repented. They have turned from the idols of this world to serve the living and the true God. And then finally, we'll see how they have been changed and by the power of the Holy Spirit are looking forward to the return of Jesus this week. You look there in verses 6 through 8. Let me read that to you again. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. First point today, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Could ask ourselves a question. Are we imitators of our Lord Jesus? Are we imitators of the Lord? In other words, we look to his example and we ourselves walk in that same mold. Our lives look like his life. That's what being an imitator means. Now, to imitate someone, sometimes you study the strategy, sometimes you study their structure, sometimes you study their teachings. You could be an imitator of many things in this world. But to be an imitator of Christ, what about us? Are we imitators of him? Paul says here, you became imitators of us, but ultimately of the Lord. They were imitating Christ themselves. Sometimes we look at others in the body of Christ and we see their example. That's something we should mark. That's something that we should look at and say, that is a picture of Christ. That is true. That is holy. That is godly. And it sparks us to imitate not just another person ultimately, but ultimately to imitate Christ Jesus. You became imitators of us. If you were to become an imitator of somebody in the faith, somebody in the Christian faith, what is it that you see in others you believe is worthy of imitation? There's many things that you may point out. Sometimes you may see somebody and you may see their prayer life and you may think, I want to pray like what I have seen in that person. Sometimes you look at people's prayer life like, I shouldn't imitate that if I'm to be a follower of Christ. Sometimes you see the way somebody invests themselves. You see the way that they have freed themselves from the ways of this world, and they walk in faith more with their finances, with their time, with their relationships, with their intentional nature of living, and you say, I want to imitate that. Those are things worthy of imitating. What was it that Paul says here? When we came to you, you know, as it says at the end of verse 5, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. That's what Paul is pointing out they became imitators of. Let's not miss that. Again, the end of verse 5. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. What kind of men was that? Let's turn and see. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We actually have a record here in the scriptures of Paul and Silas and Timothy in Thessalonica. We have the description of what they were like and what happened when they were there. And this is, in fact, what he's referring to when he says, you became imitators of us. You know what sort of men we proved to be. Let's look at Acts chapter 17. I'll begin reading in verse 1. We've got a lot of scripture to read here. But it's a story. It's a narrative. We should be able to stay up together. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. They were saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money from security, from Jason and the rest, they then let them go. So there's the first 9 verses of Acts chapter 17. What sort of men did Paul and Silas prove themselves to be, according to this passage? What sort of men did they prove themselves to be? Did they prove their holiness here? Not necessarily. It doesn't describe that holiness in the sense that we may think of. How was their language? Did they keep the language clean? Did they keep their eyes pure and focused? Now, when it comes to the word holy meaning like separated, set apart, absolutely. They didn't come in to do the business of the day in the city. They didn't bow to the political or religious influence that day. They were set apart to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And that way they showed forth their holiness, their sanctification, their being set apart to proclaim Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, they prove themselves in that way. In this passage, did they prove their prayer life? It's not recorded here. We could turn to plenty of passages where Paul would do that. We don't see that here. What do we see here? They were chased off. Let's go on. Let's read, beginning in verse 10 to 15. Because it does say that in verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Okay? So they went forth from there. Let me keep reading. Now, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. What were these things? To see if this Jesus was the Christ that, according to the Scriptures, must suffer and be raised from the dead. Verse 12, many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men also. Verse 13, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. There's some of our context of our letter. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Paul was faithful to proclaim the gospel, was he not? Paul was faithful to proclaim the gospel, and he faced unjust persecution. Did he not? Paul was imitating his Lord, who was despised and rejected, forsaken, abused, and mistreated by men. Paul was imitating Jesus as he held forth the gospel. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. How? We'll see through the rest of this. They said too, this Jesus has been put to death, but he was raised from the dead. This Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah. This Jesus is Lord. Now, consider these who were persuaded by the gospel in Thessalonica, according to Acts chapter 17. Consider these who did not depart with Paul and Silas and Timothy, but they remained, like Jason referenced here and others. Consider those who stayed in this city that was in such an uproar that they attacked looking to find Paul and Silas and Timothy, and not being able to find them, they attacked one of their houses. These are the people that remain in that city where that happened. Maybe under that roof and others like it. They remained in a city in an uproar, a city in which many of them were dragged in front of the city authorities, and they remained in a city where they were falsely accused of stirring up riots. They remained in a city that is so irrationally spiteful against the gospel that people went from there to another city to attack Paul and Silas and Timothy there as well. These people remained there. But in the midst of all of this, they received the gospel as truth. They believed that Jesus is the Son of the living God, the Savior who suffered for our sins and is now risen from the dead, that he is the Christ, the Messianic King, to whom every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. What about the affliction? Did it cease once Paul left? No. They went through it just as he did. They were imitators of Paul and Silas and Timothy, who were imitators of Jesus, who spoke truth and light in the midst of darkness to a people that are driven to an irrational hatred and persecution of the truth. They hated the light because they were in darkness. What was affliction to those at Thessalonica who had believed? Sounds like there were some beatings. Sounds like they sacked their houses. Sounds like they pulled them through. Sounds like they said, okay, we're going to take your money, and if you go out, you're not getting it back. But if you behave long enough, we'll get it. I don't mean, you know, what was the actual affliction. We know those things. We know things like it. We can imagine what it may be. But I ask the question this way. Was the affliction to them a sign that they said, ooh, I really don't think this is worth the cost? Not that way at all. They became imitators, Paul and Silas and Timothy, and ultimately of Christ, by saying, it's worth it to go through this affliction. They became imitators of them. Was the affliction a reason for them to shrink back and be quiet? Was it a sign to them that, okay, maybe we've gone a little bit overboard here, maybe we've become a little bit too zealous? Hey, listen to all these people around us. Listen to their earnestness. Listen to how loud they are about this. Maybe there's something to it. Maybe we're wrong here because there's a lot of people upset with us. No. It wasn't a sign to them that the majority must be right, that the loud mob must be yielded to. No. It was something that they had already seen in their short history. They had seen what had happened when Paul was there. And they had heard the message that Paul had proclaimed about Jesus being crucified, being tormented. They knew it happened to their Lord. Bring all of this first point to this conclusion, that they wanted to imitate Jesus. And how Jesus brought light into a world, even if the world was not there to receive it. Imitators of Christ in their persecution. Many of us have to ask ourselves, all of us, I'll say, have we counted the cost of our faith? And this is what our Lord asked his disciples. Would you remain faithful to the gospel if it meant that the world around you, the popular opinion, and your own family may reject you and cast you out for it? Sadly, we've kind of forgotten what it means to count the cost. I mean, it sounds good. It sounds like, oh, sure, I'm all in on this. But then when that cost comes due, well, okay, let's restructure this a little bit here. Let's see if we can couch this in different terms and see if the world will still like it. No, that's the cost. You will be hated and despised by the world, just as Jesus was. Are you willing to not only count the cost, but then become an imitator of Jesus in this way? There are other ways to imitate our Lord Jesus well. He prayed when it was not easy to pray, didn't he? He was merciful and kind to others that rejected and despised him. He was faithful to his Father, even in temptation. There are many ways to imitate Jesus, but let us not pass over this way. Now, also, as we ask ourselves, have I counted the cost? And we may say, yes, I've counted the cost. It will be worth it. But then there becomes those questions in our minds of, boy, would I when it got here? Would I have the strength to face the persecution that the scriptures speak of? Will I have the strength to go through what other believers throughout history have gone through? Would I be strong enough then to do so? And the answer is no, you would not. But there is a strength for you that you will have. Look at our passage. Verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. How? Where did they find the strength to do that? It's not easy, is it? It's difficult, right? Yes, it is. And I'm going to make sure we conclude our time today by acknowledging the level of difficulty. I'm not trying to say here that just, hey, make this commitment, go out there when the world persecutes you. He's like, yeah, I've got like this shield around me and it just goes, you know, flying off. I never get singed by it. It's hard. It takes endurance. It will. We will grow weary if not properly prepared. You receive the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So that's not something you can just muster up of your own strength. Okay? This isn't, would I have the power to face persecution? Let me prepare myself. Let me do a little bit of reading. Strike myself a little bit. Just, it's not by preparing for mental or physical pain. It's by joy. Wait a minute, what? It's by joy. That's how they went through this. That's how they became imitators of the Lord, was not on the strength of their own, but there was a greater joy than this. Now, here at Heritage, throughout the last few years of our small little exile, which was not for persecution, but was for pandemic, we found ourselves having to set up chairs and those sorts of things, and then we found this little home, and we may be getting soft, people. These chairs, they would be tough to give up, wouldn't it? I mean, could we go back? I don't know. It's silly what can make us soft, all right? It can, though. And if we rely upon our temporary ease, temporary pleasure, temporary joy, we're not going to get very far. You know what kind of men we proved to be, Paul says. And you became imitators of us. You became imitators of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about this joy of the Holy Spirit. What is the manner of their imitating Christ and facing the same sufferings that Christ went through in their lives? Did they walk through that suffering and be like, all right, this is going to be tough. We got it. Let's just plow through. And you know what? Maybe we deserve a little of this. Maybe this is a time of just a little penance. And in this tough time, we're going to really get right with the Lord. And we're going to make it through. It's not the picture. The suffering is not meant to be a reflective penance. We are not destined to trudge along in an earthly purgatory. This is a time of joy. Joy. Joy in imitating the Lord in afflictions and persecutions. This is meant to be something we desire to experience with great joy. Turn to 1 Peter. Keith, you said that I would. In Sunday school earlier. So you've given me permission. It's okay to do this. 1 Peter. We got to go through this sometime. It's a great book. In chapter 3. Remember this? 1 Peter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. What? You are blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you. And that make a defense. So you're going to be brought before city councils and trials. You're going to be persecuted formally, informally, legally, illegally. You've got to be prepared for that. And when you are, consider yourself as blessed. do so when you make that defense with gentleness and respect. Now, go down to chapter 4, verse 13, two more verses, and we'll be done with 1 Peter today. Here's the extent. Okay? Isn't it good to be told something that you agree with? Okay, I'm going to do that. And then you're given the, okay, and you do it until here. Great. I don't have to wonder along the way if I've gotten far enough. Right? How much joy should you have? Let's talk about the extent of your joy. 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice in as much as you share in Christ's sufferings. That one still baffles me in the best of ways. Still something like, that'll preach sometime. I should do that sometime. Rejoice insofar as much as, in relationship to, as much as you share in Christ's sufferings. See, to carry on the mathematical thing here, we often think that would be the inverse. As Christ's sufferings go up, our joy goes down. No, this is in line with Christ's sufferings. But rejoice in as much as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Peter does the same thing Paul does back in 1 Thessalonians. It's going to talk about how we are waiting, longing for the return of Christ. And if you are insulted for the name of Christ, Paul says, or Peter says here, you are blessed. Because what? The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You see the connection between the Holy Spirit and joy in relation to suffering for our Lord Jesus Christ. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. Do you remember what God told the nation of Israel in the Old Covenant? Obey, and it will go well for you. We'll stop your enemies. We'll give you a land full of milk flowing with honey. That is not a picture of the body of Christ on earth. It's not. And if we're blurring lines here and taking that, we're going to miss what the New Testament says over and over and over again. Hebrews chapter, well, let me read to you from Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Indeed, Paul says, I count everything as a liability for the surpassing asset or value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of everything, and I count all of these things as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Where does righteousness come from? Our works of the law? Where does righteousness come from? Our faith in Christ, right? Okay. You all passed. That's awesome. The righteousness that depends on faith. And then he says in verse 10, listen to this. Paul says, I pray that I may know him. Okay, question, and you all have to say yes because you're in church. Do you want to know Jesus? Okay. But here, without having to give a physical response and smile and nod, do you want to know Jesus? Paul says, I want to know him. And then he lists a few ways in which he may know Jesus in this life. Hear this well. All right? This isn't something, you know what, you're just not going to know him. Yeah, kind of behind a veil, kind of clouded. Once I die, go to heaven. And then all those questions I had, he'll answer then. I'll know him then. Okay. It's not what this passage is saying. Paul says, I pray that I may know him and I would know the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Talk about being an imitator of the Lord. I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. And I want to know his sufferings. I've used this example before. It's a small example. But have you ever been bedside at a hospital with someone going through suffering? What you will come out from that experience with later on is a way in which you knew that person in a way you never knew them before, just on a human level. I think this is one way that we can learn more about one another, be there for one another in their sufferings. This is true of divine knowledge. By the predetermined plan and counsel of God, by the way. And Paul says it here. Jesus came and took upon himself the form of human flesh. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, so that he is able to come to our aid in our time of need. Guess how? Because he knows us. That's one of those Hebrews 2 and 4, end of the chapter things. Okay, even Hebrews 4, little ditty. Okay, you'll remember that. Jesus knows us because he came and he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. We may know him as we suffer, as he suffered. You will know him better. You have an opportunity to do something here and now, in this life, on this earth, that on the day of glory and eternity in heaven, theologically, I've got to work this out in my mind, I don't know that you'll be able to experience again. I don't know that you'll be able to suffer for his namesake then, like you can now. That I may know him. This will help us be imitators of Christ. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Is this our joy? We need joy. We need the work of the Holy Spirit. We need that sort of joy to get through this. Listen to Hebrews 12. The odd numbered chapters in Hebrews are great too. Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight, everything that weighs us down, the sin which clings to us so closely. Let's lay that aside and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who did something, and it highlights this here, who, because of the joy that was set before him, who, for the joy that was set before him, did what? He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I love that this passage, one, helps us understand our passage, but two, lets us see into the heart and life of Jesus. That when he was enduring the shame of being ill-treated unjustly by human beings, as he was facing Gethsemane, as he was suffering upon the cross, in all of those moments, he did so out of joy. Joy that was before him. The joy, I think, properly theologically understood, of redeeming a people whom he loved. That joy. Amen. We will need joy to imitate our Lord. We will need joy to face persecution in this world, and thereby know Christ better. We will need joy to endure what may be ahead for us. There's a phrase, I've always just known it, I've always used it, and it wasn't until, honestly, this morning, I'm like, wait a minute, what in the world does that mean? Despising the shame. Have you ever thought about that? What does it mean that Jesus despised the shame? It almost sounds like in the English vernacular, he's saying, boy, he really didn't like that shame. It's not what despising the shame means. Now, it could be, the word in the Greek can mean that you despise it. You can't stand it. You don't have any sort of fondness for it. You despise it, the way we do in our English. But it's also used in the Greek, and it's all over the place, especially anytime that there is a discussion of persecution, death, torture, or ill treatment. And in that sense, this word means you disregard the value of persecution compared to something else. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, counted the shame as having no power, as nothingness. That's what it means to despise the shame, of saying it has no power in relation to this joy that was set before him. And dear friends, the church today, we ourselves and our brothers and sisters in Christ need this, because we are facing the shame of this world. And if we are not prepared with the joy before us, we will get weary of the battle. We will. We will be tempted to ask, why are we even fighting for this? Can't we just alter course a little bit? Kind of hang on to some of the things and maybe acquiesce the others? And if you haven't looked around, that's what's happening. In the name of Christian churches all around us. Culture is turning against us. Culture wants to emphasize this. Google has it right there when you go, whether or not you are friendly to this cause or this or that. Maybe we should. Why would we find the strength to stand up in this world for truth? It gets to the point that these in Thessalonica became examples to the believers all over Macedonia and Achaia. We, as they, must be examples to all believers. We must pray for the church, pray for our pastors, pray for our seminaries, pray for our witness to not simply be spotless, but to be impactful on the believers all around us. Pray that the word of the Lord will sound forth from us, not only to Missouri and Kansas, Macedonia and Achaia, but that our faith in God will go forth everywhere. You're still there in Hebrews. I want you to fix your hope upon Christ. And I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 again, but then go to verse 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, our example, the one we are to imitate, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, counting the shame as nothing, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, in order that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. That's what's at risk today. This is not easy. This isn't, you hear a sermon on this, we read a passage on this, we say, okay, great. We will grow weary if Jesus is not our example. We will grow weary if we don't want to know what he went through for us. We will grow weary if we do not constantly pray that we would know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings. May we look to him to be our joy, not the approval of this world, not the size of our buildings, certainly not the ease of our lives. We may grow weary if we do not. Let us not give in to that temptation. Let's pray.